Brothers and sisters, I would ask that you turn with me this morning in your Bibles to our text, which comes to us from the book of Acts this morning, as we will be looking at Acts chapter 8 and verses 26 to 40. Acts chapter 8 and verses 26 to 40. Acts chapter 8, verses 26 to 40. Please, then, brothers and sisters, if you would, hear with me the reading of God's holy word. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and to sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Thus far is a reading of God's word. Now in the book of Acts, we have a history of the early church, a history that is detailed for us after the ascension of Christ that occurs early in that first chapter. But before the ascension, before Christ ascends to take his rightful place on the right hand of the Father in heaven, he leaves the apostles with this in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And what is it, brothers and sisters, that we see immediately after? Right in Acts chapter 2, as the Holy Spirit falls upon the apostles and they begin to speak in other languages. What does Peter do there? He preaches his sermon at Pentecost. And where is that sermon preached? It's preached in Jerusalem. And not too long after that, in Acts chapter 8, as Saul is persecuting the church, we're told that Christ's disciples scatter and they spread out. And where are we told that they spread out to? In Acts chapter 8, very early on, they were told they spread out throughout Judea and Samaria. Right? Prior to Philip's encounter with this Ethiopian eunuch, we're told that Philip preached Christ in Samaria. And so this is why many people look at Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, and they look at this as kind of a table of contents for the book of Acts. And now as Philip is called by God to go southward from Jerusalem to Gaza, Philip now initiates the gospel beginning to go forth to the ends of the earth. And so that we see the gospel began to go forth in Jerusalem, and then Judea, and then Samaria, and now Philip initiates the gospel going forth to the ends of the earth as Philip's encounter with the Ethiopian eunuch opens up the gospel going forth to Africa. Right? Philip's encounter with this Ethiopian eunuch springs forth, opens the doors, opens the gates for the gospel now to go forth to Africa. Now to Philip, this call may have came as a great surprise to Philip, as he was having much success in Samaria, we're told. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 6, we're actually told this. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. And then in verse 8 of chapter 8, we're told, so there was much joy in that city. And so not only is Philip probably surprised that God is sending him away from Samaria after all the success that he was having, but he's also probably surprised because of where God is actually sending him to. As we're told, he's being sent to a desert place. Right? You see, God isn't sending Philip to some well-traveled and popular place, but rather he is sending Philip to a place that was not well-traveled, that was not in much use in Philip's day. Right? But what we need to see is that God has good reason to send Philip there. And that is because God is working through the apostles and his prophets, through the apostles and through his disciples, to bring about the fulfillment of the Great Commission. Right? That's what we need to see going on here in the book of Acts. He is working through the apostles and the disciples to bring about the fulfillment of the Great Commission, which Jesus gave to the apostles in in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, when he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Right? And it was through this task, right, that people were coming to true and saving faith in knowledge of Jesus Christ. And it is that same task that the church is implementing today as they are going forth and preaching Christ, that you and I have come to faith in Jesus Christ as well. Right? Think about it. For those of you here today who know Christ, right? You know Christ because the gospel proclamation that was given to the apostles has gone forth into the world, has been extended into the world. The gospel didn't begin in the United States. It didn't begin here in New Berlin, Wisconsin. It had to be brought here. So each of you here today are recipients, are beneficiaries of the gospel proclamation being extended to the ends of the earth, just as we see here with the Ethiopian eunuch. And so we are examples of exactly what we see going on in our text this morning, which is that God has His own people spread out everywhere. Right? God has people all over the world in heavy populated lands like Jerusalem, but also in desert places that people don't think to go. And in the calling of Philip, what we also learn is that God will fulfill His purposes. Right? He will make sure the gospel is heard by all those whom are His. Right, the gospel He will make sure is heard by all of those for whom Christ came, lived, and died for. Right, He will make sure that they come to understand who the Son of God is. Right, who Jesus Christ is. What His work of redemption was, and nothing will stand in His way. And even today, what we need to see is that God continues to do this work through His servants, doesn't He? Today, He bids His ministers to go out into the world, to proclaim Christ, to go far and near, right? To go to well-populated places and to go to places that are remote, but to go everywhere and to proclaim the name of Christ so that God, through them, may bring many sons to glory. Now, initially, at first glance, as we read through this text this morning then together, it may appear to us that the Ethiopian is striving after God, isn't it? And it may appear that he is seeking earnestly for God on his own accord. But I hope that we see what is really occurring here in our text today. Right? From man's perspective, he is seeking after God, isn't he? Think about it. When you came to know Christ, as you first began to think about these things, it appeared to you as if you were seeking out Christ before you were converted. But in our text today, we get to see here what we usually don't get to see. Right? We get to see here what the Ethiopian eunuch doesn't get to see. And what that is that we get to see Christ, or our Lord in the background, right? Providentially working out salvation for the Ethiopian eunuch just as he worked out salvation for you and I. So that it is not man that first seeks out God, but rather, as we see now behind the veil, it's really God who is seeking out man. Right? Isn't this what Jesus says to the apostles in John chapter 15, verse 16? He says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." Or in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, we're told, "We love because God first loved us." Right? Those are things that we can't see going on behind the scenes. Right? We don't see the great architect of our faith providentially working out our salvation through means. But that is what we get a glimpse at today in our text. Right? For the eunuch, this meeting with Philip seemed like a chance encounter, didn't it? He was just sitting in his chariot and all of a sudden Philip comes. Right? Unbeknownst though, to both Philip and the eunuch, this was a meeting that God had scheduled far and far in advance. Right? In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, what does Paul say? That we have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. That is how far long ago this meeting has been scheduled between Philip and the eunuch. And brothers and sisters, the same is true for each and every one of us here today. Your salvation, like the eunuch's, has been in far in advance from all of eternity, scheduled by God, appointed by God to come to fruition. But something had to occur for that salvation to be applied to us. And so think about that. Right? Think about before your conversion, when you first started to think about the things of God. Think about that time when someone came up to you and talked to you about the gospel. Think about the time in which someone handed you a Bible. Right? Think about the time in which you felt move to go into a church and to hear the and then you hear the gospel proclaimed and you come to faith in Christ. At that time, it seemed as if that was us searching out God. But what do we now see as we peek behind the veil as God reveals this to us in His Word, that the whole time it was God working out our salvation. It was God who was working in us and preparing us for that perfect timing to receive the Word with joy and gladness and to believe in the Son of God. Right? It was God the whole time working that out. It was not us searching for God. It was God searching for us. It was Him reaching out and grabbing us. It was Him by His power using His influence and His sway on us so that we would see and hear and believe just as the Ethiopian eunuch does today. Now, with that being said, what we really want to focus our attention mostly on this morning is verses 32 to 39, since this is a sermon meant to really focus a lot of the attention on the significance of baptism in light of the two baptisms that we have later today. And baptism, we need to see, is something that is extremely important. And that's evidence for us in the fact that that great commission that God gives the church, tasks the church with, it includes baptism, doesn't it? And so that ought to tell us immediately how important baptism is. Baptism is not an option. Right? Baptism is a command. And yet what we need to see is that there is a prerequisite for those who are to be baptized. And this leads us then to our first point this morning, which is the basis for baptism. Right? The basis for baptism. Brothers and sisters, we need to see that in the New Covenant, no one is baptized unless they first hear the gospel and believe. Right? This is the New Testament pattern that we are given in the Scriptures. Right? After Peter preaches his sermon, he preaches Christ. Then he says, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sin." Right? These are the only examples that we are given. When Peter is sent to the house of Cornelius, right? A Gentile, what does he do? He teaches him about Christ, and he teaches the household about Christ. And then once the Spirit of God falls upon him, then what does Peter say? Can anyone withhold water from baptizing these people? And so we see, brothers and sisters, that that before baptism must come the word. And it was this message that the Ethiopian eunuch had to come to realize, to understand, to receive and believe before he was to be baptized. In fact, it's interesting, right? He doesn't see a need to be baptized until he hears the gospel message and believes. Now, the eunuch, we're told in our text this morning, is a court official. Right? He is a court official of Candace, who is queen of the Ethiopians. And this Ethiopian eunuch was in charge of all of the treasure. Now, the mother of the king was called Candace, given the title Candace. When you think of Candace, it's not her proper name. Think of Candace in the same vein as Pharaoh. Right? They are titles given to someone. Now, the king of Ethiopia was not someone who was declared to be a son of his father, but rather they were declared to be a son of the son, S-U-N. They were seen as sacred individuals, and so they did not participate in many secular affairs, and so their mothers handled those things that they did not participate in, and their mothers were given this title, Candace. Right, Candace. Now, the eunuch in our text, then, we see was someone who had great wealth and great power. He was someone who rode in a chariot, and so he also must have been one who was dressed in fine clothing, as he was an official person as well. Chariots themselves signaled great wealth. But also, not only was he wealthy and powerful and held a position of great esteem, but he also, we're told, was a trustworthy person, as he had, as he was put in charge of the treasure. Now, the fact that this man was a eunuch does not necessarily entail that he was someone who was castrated. Right? We aren't to assume that when we read that. Eunuch can also refer to someone who was just an official. Sometimes eunuchs were those who were in charge of the king's harem, of the king's concubines and wives. It doesn't necessarily mean that he was one who was castrated. And even Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 19, verse 12, gives us kind of three types of eunuchs. Right, Jesus says that there are those who are eunuchs by birth. So what he means by that is those who are born impotent, those who were not able to have children by birth. Then he says that there were those who were made eunuchs. Right? That is those who were castrated by men. And then he says that there are those who made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of God. And that's figurative language, right? They simply separated themselves. They abstained from certain relations for the kingdom of God. They set themselves apart for God. And so we don't necessarily have to see this eunuch as someone who was castrated. The eunuch, to some degree, likewise, we're told, is a God-fearer. Because what is he doing? He's returning from Jerusalem, where he worshipped. And now we see he's reading the Isaiah scroll in his chariot. And at this time, the Spirit pushes Philip towards him. Right? Tells him to go and to talk and to inquire with this eunuch. And so what does Philip say in verse 30? He says, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And the eunuch responds in verse 31, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to sit with him. Right? Now the text of scripture that the eunuch is reading comes from Isaiah chapter 53 and verses 7 and 8. And after reading this, what's the eunuch's question? Immediately, who is this about? I can't understand this. Can you help me to understand this? Is this about the prophet Isaiah or is it about someone else? And we're told that Philip opens his mouth in verse 35. And beginning with this scripture, he tells him the good news about Christ. Now, isn't that interesting, brothers and sisters? You know, oftentimes, as Reformed folk, we are charged with reading Christ into the Old Testament. Stop reading Christ into the Old Testament. But what do we see here that Philip does? He's able to preach Christ to this Ethiopian eunuch from the Old Testament. And where do you think Philip learns this method of interpretation? Where do you think Philip learns this hermeneutic? He learns it from Jesus himself. Jesus himself who implemented this on the road to Emmaus as well, as he taught those two men who he was through the law and the prophets. Jesus, who later then taught his own apostles who he was through the law and the prophets in the Old Testament scriptures. And so they preached the good news of Jesus Christ through the Old Testament. Right? You only don't see Christ in the Old Testament if you're reading the Old Testament with Jewish goggles on. Right? But we're Christians. These are 66 books written to Christians. And so they have one, they have a continuity that flows throughout, right? There is one method of salvation throughout, and that only, and salvation only comes through faith in Christ. Right? But that Christ and that Christ alone is the way in which men and women can be saved since the fall and onward. And so what is that message, though, that initially, though, puzzles the Ethiopian eunuch that God has sent now Philip to unfold by teaching him what Isaiah 53 says? Right? What was that message that, that Philip has come to reveal or unravel and to teach the Ethiopian eunuch? It was a message of Christ. It's a message of Christ. It was a message about the incarnation of Christ. It was a message about the innocence of the Son of God who assumed unto himself our human nature. It was a message about the patience of Christ and the obedience of Christ and the mistreatment of Christ and the death of Christ as that lamb who was led to the slaughter. It was a message about the perfect lamb who was placed on trial, who was beaten and bruised and ultimately killed. It was a message about that Jesus who was denied justice by the Sanhedrin. This was a message about the wickedness of men who put the Son of Man to death, crucifying him on the cross. Philip, surely though, in light of the resurrection, also told the Ethiopian eunuch that this Jesus who they crucified is risen. He surely told him, this Jesus who they crucified, who was died and buried, I seen ascend up to the Father in heaven. Right? Surely the eunuch was told how Christ had to die for sin in order that he might grant life to all who believe. The eunuch heard the same things that each and every one of us had to hear, which was that although Christ died, he did not remain in the grave, but rather he became a conqueror as he rose from the grave and destroyed every enemy in it, and one day will return again to judge the living and the dead. And so the message was Christ, brothers and sisters. The message was what Christ had done, what Christ has accomplished in our behalf. Only then are we told that this eunuch is now gripped by faith in Christ, which now causes him to ask in verse 36, what prevents me from being baptized? And this takes us to our second point this morning, which is the need for baptism. The need for baptism. What we know is that somewhere along the line, Philip mentions the need of baptism to the Ethiopian eunuch. He doesn't just know this naturally. Philip had to tell him this, had to speak it to him. And now, upon profession of faith, as soon as he sees water, at first opportunity, he asks to be baptized. Right? As Philip declares to him that the good news of the gospel and the task that God has given to his church to make disciples and to baptize them, the Ethiopian eunuch wants to submit to that baptism. Right? He wants to obey the commands of God, and so he asks to be baptized here, to be marked out publicly as a member of the new covenant, to be marked out as God's people, to be marked out as a person belonging to the covenant of grace. Now we will repeat this as we've done on other occasions. And that is that baptism is not essential to salvation. Right? We always want to qualify that before we start talking about these things. Baptism is not essential to salvation, but it doesn't mean that baptism is not important. Right? It doesn't mean that baptism is not important. We are saved by grace, right, through faith in Christ. But that doesn't mean that nothing else matters. Right? How we live matters. What we believe after we are saved matters. Right? Obeying the law matters. These are not essential to salvation, but they are essential to a demonstration that the faith that we have is real, isn't it? Right? That is what they are essential for. Now, what we do though see in Scripture oftentimes is that baptism is tied or connected very closely with salvation, isn't it? And that makes some people squeamish when they hear that, but it's just true. And so we have to ask, why is it? Right? Why is baptism so closely tied to salvation in the Bible? And if we're able to answer that question, then we're able to understand, I think, better why God commands us to be baptized. It was just a few weeks ago, wasn't it, in Mark chapter 16, verse 16, that Jesus said this, "Everyone who believes and is baptized will be saved." Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, after talking about Noah's family making it through the floodwaters on the ark, it is Peter who says this, "Baptism, which corresponds to this," what he was just addressing, "now saves you." Peter says, "Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you." Some would like to just sweep that under the rug, right? Not deal with that at all. And so we have to identify, I think, what baptism signifies in order to deal then with what the meaning of those difficult texts is. And so I want to give you three things then that baptism signifies for us, which better helps us to understand the significance of baptism and why it is so closely tied to our salvation. And so first, baptism signifies purification. Right? Baptism signifies purification. It's a sign that your sins have been washed away. It's a sign that you have been cleansed by the blood of Christ and that your sins are imputed to you no more. Right? So first, baptism signifies your purification. Second, baptism likewise signifies that those who have been united to Christ by faith through His death, burial, and resurrection have been raised to newness of life. Right? It signifies, right, that you have been engrafted into Christ and raised to newness of life. Right? We see this in a text like Romans chapter 6 and verses 3 and 4. Paul says this, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Right? As Christ died for us, brothers and sisters, we are called upon to die to everything that opposes Christ. Right? We are to die to our former self. We are to die to our former sins. We are to die to our lusts. And just as Christ rose from the grave, we are to rise unto righteousness and holiness, putting on Christ every day of our lives. Third, what I want us to see is then baptism signifies to us that we are partakers of all of the blessings of Christ. Right? Baptism signifies that we are partakers of the blessings of Christ. And we see this in a text like Galatians chapter 3, verses 27 to 29. Paul says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's heirs according to the promise." Right? This is what baptism signifies to us. And so when we come by faith, believing what Christ did, that He did it for us, baptism is used as a means to strengthen and nourish and invigorate and elevate the faith of the recipient. That is what baptism is used for. For in baptism, what you have is a sign from God to us that you are His through His death and resurrection. He displays that what baptism signifies, He has done already for you. Which is why oftentimes we can speak of the sign as the thing that it signifies. And there is no problem with doing that. As we go down into the water and as we come up from the water, we are reminded that God has purified us and washed us by His blood, that we have been pardoned from our sin, and that He has caused us to pass from death to life, not by works done in us and done by us in righteousness, but rather we pass from death to life because of God's own free mercy as He washes us in regeneration and in the renewal of the Holy Spirit. But this, brothers and sisters, is why baptism must always be accompanied by the Word of God. Right? Apart from the Word, baptism is nothing. baptism must always be accompanied by the Word. And in light of that Word then, when Peter says baptism now saves you, right? What he means to convey to us is that the knowledge of the gifts of salvation come to us through our baptism. That the certainty of the gifts that we receive from Christ are declared to us in our baptism. That baptism outwardly signifies what Christ has already done within our hearts. Right? Baptism testifies to our hearts of the salvation that is already ours in Jesus Christ. Right? This is why baptism is so important and why we must be obedient and be baptized upon profession of faith. Not only because God commands that you be baptized, but because God uses it as a means of grace. Right? To strengthen your faith, to show forth your salvation to you and to others. But this, brothers and sisters, is also why the manner in which we baptize likewise is important. Because the manner holds much significance to it, doesn't it? This is why the only baptism that you see in the Bible is baptism done by immersion. Right? Without it, you lose the meaning, you lose the significance of what is trying to be conveyed to the recipient in baptism. You know, it's interesting, as I was looking through Calvin's commentary on this text, when it comes to verse 38 of chapter 8, this is what Calvin says himself. He says, "Here we see the rite used among men of old in baptism, for they put all the body into the water." That's Calvin recognizing that the only method of baptism in the New Testament is putting the whole body into the water. It's immersion. Right? Now he'll go on to argue something, well, it doesn't mean that we can't use other methods. But he recognizes that this was the only Christian rite. This was the only manner in which they were baptized, through immersion. And the eunuch's experience was no different. In verse 38, we're told they both go down into the water. And Philip baptizes him. And in verse 39, when they came up out, the Spirit miraculously takes Philip away. And what was the eunuch's response after this? We're told at the end of verse 39, "And he went on his way rejoicing." This takes us to our third and final point this morning, which is the response to baptism. The response to baptism. Have any of you here had a near-death experience ever? Maybe even as a parent. Has there ever been a time when maybe, you know, a child was about to run into the road, and you get really scared, and maybe someone grabs them right before they go into the road, and you take that big sigh of relief because the child just escaped near death? And what is it that you do when that happens? Right? You thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. This is what we see with the Ethiopian eunuch in our text today. He has just escaped death. And so what does he do? He goes about rejoicing. Right? He has gone from being a child of disobedience to being a child of God. He has gone from having his conscience convict him of his sin and condemn him as guilty to being one who now has a conscience that has been cleansed by the blood of Christ. And so how could he not rejoice as he now has the knowledge that is necessary for salvation? And now he experiences all of salvation's delights. No longer does he rejoice in the things of the world and the fleeting glories of this life, but now he rejoices in what Christ has done for him and who he is becoming Christ. He rejoices in the new life that he has been given in Christ, which is worth more to the Ethiopian eunuch than all the fortunes of every kingdom combined. Oftentimes, baptisms, though, are used to celebrate, really, those who are being baptized. Right? Oftentimes we use baptisms and we make them about the recipients of baptism. Or we make it about their conversion or their testimony. And I want us to see that, yes, although that is a part of it, isn't it? It's our public confession before men. It is only secondarily that. It is only secondarily that. Primarily, baptisms are about God. Right? Baptisms are a time to reflect on what God has done and what God has accomplished, which is the reason that you stand there today to be baptized. Right? Baptisms are a time to look to the cross. Baptisms are a time to remember the substitutionary death of Christ. Baptisms are a time to recall how He has reconciled you to the Father. It is a time to remember the covenant promises that He gives to all who have been engrafted into Christ. Right? Baptisms are a time to glorify God, not to glorify man. Right? Baptisms are not a time to become anthropocentric, but rather we are to remain Christocentric and theocentric in our baptisms. Also, I would be remiss to not highlight that a part of the rejoicing that the Ethiopian eunuch experiences is because he experiences the fullness of these new covenant blessings. Remember, brothers and sisters, we're told just days prior, he was in Jerusalem worshiping God. But do you know what he could not do when he was there worshiping God? He could not go into the temple. He had to stand outside of the temple and worship God. Right? In Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 1, we are told that they were prohibited, eunuchs were prohibited from entering the temple. But in Isaiah chapter 56 verses 3 and 5, there was a promise. There was a promise given to eunuchs and to all strangers to the covenant. This is what we're told in Isaiah 56 verses 3 and 5. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast to my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than the sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name, and they shall not be cut off. And finally, that promise to the eunuchs has been fulfilled. It has been brought to fruition. The eunuch who could not attain all the promises of the old covenant now receives all the promises in the new. And that is true, brothers and sisters, of all of you who are in the new covenant. We all become partakers of the same promises, whether you are Jew or Gentile or eunuch or black or white or brown or male or female. All of us receive those blessings in their fullness. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. For in one spirit you are all baptized into one body. Right? We all have access to the Father. We all have Christ as our mediator. We all have been indwelt with the Spirit. We all have eternal life as our inheritance. We all have pardon of sin. And in recognition of that, how can we not rejoice? How can you not rejoice? Today, as we witness two baptisms this morning, we ought to rejoice together. Right? Rejoice in what God has done in their life. But likewise, it ought to be a time for us to rejoice and remember what God has done in our own lives, in our own baptisms, and what their baptism is reminding us of this day. How we have been engrafted into Christ. How we have forgiveness of sin through the shed blood of Christ, and how we have been made a new creature in Christ. And because we have been given new life, we are called to no longer allow sin to reign in our members, but rather, as those who have put on Christ, we are to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And so let us do this day. And likewise, let us rejoice as we consider what God is communicating to us in baptism this morning. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Father, for the illumination of the Holy Spirit, so that we might understand what Your Word is communicating to Your people. Father, we pray that throughout this week You would not allow the Word to leave our hearts and our minds, but rather that the Spirit would impress them upon our hearts and our minds ever more so that we might walk in a manner worthy of our calling, that high calling of being called sons and daughters of the living God. So, Father, we come before You this morning. We ask these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.